time since we last met. And the last time we did meet, we discussed, you know, that issue of violence in the Old Testament. Remember that? And we talked about violence in the Old Testament. We took a look at world-class critics like Oxford philosopher and biology professor Richard Dawkins, who would attack Christianity on the basis of using the Old Testament and the violence found therein as a huge part of his argument. He says, hey guys, this is ridiculous. You guys are believing in a Bible, you're believing in a God, you're believing in a faith and a religious system that advocates ethnic cleansing, that is morally abhorrent, that makes my blood curl. And essentially he says, if you believe in the Christian faith, excuse the English, but you're stupid. Stupid. And that's putting it mildly. So he goes to the book of Judges as one of his centerpiece arguments. And says, look and read through the book of Judges and it will abhor you. And you'll understand why this Christianity, Old Testament stuff just cannot be plausible. I mean, it's not a way to have a religion. And so he will go and list story after story after story after story to illustrate the reprehensible morality that he finds the Bible supposedly endorses. And he climaxes it in the book of Judges, chapter 19. So what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to get into your small groups right now. I'm going to ask you to read Judges chapter 19 in your small groups, and the small group leaders can decide how you want to do it, but make sure it's in a way that people can actually understand the story. Sometimes when we have every person read a verse, I can't even understand what the story is anymore. Everyone, different accents, different tones, different everything. So just make it in a way that people get the story. Then I'm going to ask you to spend a few minutes just discussing your thoughts and your feelings and questions that might arise, issues that you might have or issues that you think people might have, but just wanted to get into the flavor of their argument, and then we'll go ahead and move on from there, okay? So let's open up in a word of prayer. Then I'm going to ask you to break into your small groups. The guys will be here as usual, girls will be there, and you know, not too long, okay? Just a few minutes, just get it through, get a ramp up, and then let's go ahead and attack did we already hand out the handouts? Okay. We'll do that when you're in your small groups. We'll go ahead and hand that out. So would you please join me in coming before the throne and the mercy of Almighty God, the God that made and fashioned and created and breathed life into you, the God by whom, in whom, and through whom you actually live and breathe today. The God by whom your very heartbeat beats because he says so, but at any point he could just say, enough. You literally hang every second on his ever-present grace. He doesn't wind you up and let you go. He gives you grace for every single moment that you're breathing right now. So let's come before this God who holds our life in his hands. Heavenly Father, we sit before you on a Friday night. We think maybe we're sitting next to other people, sitting before one another, but in fact, above all, we're in your presence above anyone else's presence. And we're thankful. We're thankful that we get to be in your presence. We're thankful that we have an opportunity, Lord, to start engaging the minds that you have given us to be able to do battle, to be able to contend, to be able to fight and be able to get on that battlefield. And Lord, in order to do that, we've got to definitely be sharpened and we got to be prepared. Because if we fail to prepare, we are preparing to fail. And we don't want to fail you. We don't want to fail your kingdom. We want to be out there as soldiers who do not need to be ashamed, but not only in that, soldiers who are effective, who are skillful, who are courageous, who are tenacious, and yet soldiers who have a heart. Soldiers who are connected to the source of all of life, and not only in existence, but in vision and purpose for our lives. And so I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to light us up, to do something amazing tonight, to really get us engaged, get us alive, wake us up. And I pray that you who are an alive God will bring a people who are maybe lethargic right now, but you would make us alive and light that flame and let it burn here today so that we might attack and we might approach your word solemnly, reverently, but at the same time aggressively, becoming equipped for the job and the task that you have before us at hand. Thank you for the grace for this. Thank you for the grace for the moment. We pray for this time in our small groups as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So guys, go ahead and do that right now. Get in there really quick. And I'd say 10 minutes and let's come back, all right? If you want, it's not necessary, or just even for that. This is Richard, and so Richard Dawkins is, and other critics of the Bible, likewise, have a lot of stories here in the book of Judges, kind of climaxing in this one. His book, The God's Illusion, he says the ethnic cleansing began in the time of Moses, begun in the time of Moses, is brought to bloody fruition in the book of Joshua, a text remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophobic relish with which it does so. And then it continues in and using Judges as more illustration. So, here's a rendition here of the Levite. the morality, he says, of the Old Testament is absolutely poisonous. He says it's a detriment to society. So the last time we met together, and if you need to review that, the message is on the website, the study is on the website, but the last time we explained why Joshua's conquest of Canaan cannot be considered as ethnic cleansing, why it is not correctly categorized that way. Okay, so we're not going to do that again. I'm not going to spend the time here because we have to keep moving. But you remember, that's where we came from. These are the issues we're coming from and dealing with. Now, what we have to understand, though, as for the egregious, SAT word, as for the egregious and reprehensible morality that is found here in the book of Judges, which I think made most people here feel a little bit dirty, right? What we have to understand is that the critics overlook the main point of Judges. Okay? You see, God didn't put the book of Judges in the Bible as a display of what His value system looks like. The book of Judges isn't there to say, hey, this is the way I think it ought to be. Okay, it's portrayed that way maybe sometimes, but is it in fact quite the opposite? I mean, think about this. Far from being, exemplary figures here of God's morality, what we find is that the characters in the book of Judges are examples of the sinfulness of Israel. And so what you have here is God showing the world, in all eternity here, showing the world how sinful His people are. He shows His people warts and all. He doesn't try to cover up and put makeup on them. He doesn't try to give us some propaganda. Kind of like communist governments do, if you've ever been in a communist country or you've read or heard about it. Communist governments are notorious for propaganda, right? They control, they screen all media outlets, everything, its citizens' right, publish, broadcast, say, speak even to certain degrees. They have a control over it, so they kind of measure what goes out to the public. I remember in 1987, I took a 3-week trip to China at the invitation of the Chinese government. I was the son of a Chinese, I would say prominent, I guess prominent is okay, or at least within the family. My uncle, my brother, my father's brother, was fairly high ranking somewhere in there. And so, knowing about his brother's children, me, being one of them, he was targeted as one of the families. And so they brought in people from all over America, invited them on their dime to come in and get to know what China is really like. And so we went in there, and we stayed at all the best places, had all the 5-star banquets, met with officials, you know, had parades for us, had the whole ding, 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 and then the whole thing, and, you know, everything. We walk with the flag, and here we are, you know, and the whole thing, and saying, isn't China great, you know? Propaganda. Isn't China great? And they wanted to show us, you know, how far China has come. Well, God doesn't do that here. God's not doing that.
It got a lot better.
God calls it like it is. God shows it like it is. Warts and all. And you got to appreciate that. Even among His greatest heroes. Because it takes a lot of courage and a lot of guts to basically say, this is the right way, and let me show you my heroes. And show them as they are. And my friends, that is the point of Judges. You hear me? That is the point of Judges. That's what you see over and over in Judges here. You see God showing you how far His people have fallen. Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. And everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's how it culminates. And when you read the whole narrative of Judges, it's crystal clear that it is just exactly this spiraling cycle of sin and God saving them. And then they sin some more and deeper, and God's still saving them. And then them going even further, as if to say, well, we can do worse, God. And God going even deeper and still saving them over and over and over again. And so you see this symmetry emerge out of this book. Because where you see the tragedy and you see the reprehensibility, you also see the beauty and the goodness and the grace of God. And so the point is that in this 200-year period between 1200 B.C. and 1000 B.C., we see Israel. Israel, which as a nation had been the recipient of more grace, of more intimacy, of more love, of more blessing, of more protection from God. Israel, the recipient of God's loving redemption into a relationship with Himself. Israel, the recipient of the gift of the law. Israel, the recipient of community, which we all need and long for. And Israel, the recipient of the blessing of the promised land. Israel, in receiving all that, yet, because of the continuing hardening of their hearts, was thankless and disobedient to their loving and generous God. What is crystal clear is that Israel, at the end of the period of the Judges here, after they did what was right in their own eyes, was in desperate need for a leader. No king. no human king. But it's obvious they needed a leader, a king who would save them from themselves. Enter King David. But before we enter King David, let's go back a little before him. Because prior to David, what we had seen is that Israel had already rejected God's desire to be their king. If you can think about that. Israel rejected God's desire to be their king. They turned him down. They said, thank you, but no thank you. And they insisted that he give them a human king. He resisted his approaches and insisted that they had a human king just like everyone else had. That same prideful and cancerous attitude that got them in this moral degradation to begin with propelled them further downhill. And instead of repenting, which means to turn around from your ways and go the other direction, instead of repenting and instead of humbling themselves, instead of acknowledging they needed deep help and real help within their souls, instead of letting this drive them to their knees and cry and say, where have we gone, Lord? What has happened to us? Look at what's happened to us. Instead of doing that and acknowledging that doing their way was disastrous, and instead of seeking to obey and to submit themselves to God and say, you know, we did it wrong. We're sorry. We'll follow you. Instead, they pridefully sought help, like we do. Still thinking they knew what was best, and still wanting to have the final say. Just like we do. And so we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8, which to me, and please turn there, which to me is one of the most painful and tragic passages you will ever read. Every time I read this passage, I cringe. My hair stands up on my arms. My heart kind of aches. And I feel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. One of the most pitiful passages that you'll read. Let me read it for you. You can follow along if you like. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Everybody got it? Here it is. It says, and it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. And now the name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second Abijah. And they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain. And they took bribes and perverted justice. What do you think of judges that take bribes, huh? Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and these are the judges who make the pronouncements, though, and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. And here's what the Lord said to Samuel. Verse 7. The Lord said, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. Listen, Samuel. Listen. For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me. They have served other gods. And so they are doing to you also. So now then, Samuel, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them, and you shall tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And this is what he said. This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons, and he will place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And this king will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing, and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. And this king will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. And this king will also take the best of your fields and the best of your vineyards and your olive groves. And he's going to give them to his servants. And this king will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards. And he's going to give it to his officers and to his servants. And he's also going to take your male servants. And he's going to take your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys, and he's going to use them for his work. He's going to take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. And then you're going to cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. He's telling them what's going to happen. And I don't know about you, if I hear that, I'm the kind of guy that if I hear that, I'm just going to say, okay, got it, done. I don't need to go through it and figure it out for myself and feel it. And I got to, you know, figure out how it's supposed to be. And what, you know what? You give me a warning like that, okay, if that's from the Lord, you got it. I got it. Okay, I heard it loud and clear. Not so with Israel. Verse 19. After hearing that, it says, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And not only that, this is what they said. They said, no! There shall be a king over us, so that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us, and that our king may fight our battles. And now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. Listen to this. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice. Go ahead then and appoint them their king. And so he did. Be careful what you ask for. And so enter Saul, the perfect candidate, the one whose resume was fantastic. And in 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 2, it reads, and there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. And he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal, a head taller than any of the others. And what you need to know about Saul is that he became a national war hero who had led Israel to many impressive victories, some against impossible odds. So Israel, so they could feel safe and bold and confident with Saul protecting and leading them. And they wouldn't have to feel the uneasiness of being different. Do you feel uneasy at being different for right? They wouldn't have to feel the uneasiness of being the only nation on earth who didn't have a quote-unquote real king. Nor would they have to endure the strains of being ridiculed or thought of strangely for actually having a relationship with their God. I mean, who ever heard of such a ridiculous thing as that? And so Saul was their man. And as history tells the story, Saul was a disaster as a king. Saul became conceited, prideful, vain, deceitful, and most importantly, disobedient to God. He went from being Israel's liberator to Israel's despot. What's a despot? A despot is one who's ascended to power and who has now got absolute authority and rule and abuses it. Unlimited power. As Lord Acton rightly put it, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Unless, of course, you're absolutely good, which no one is except God. And that's why it's okay for him to have all the power. Saul was Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden all rolled up into one. And so they have their king. And God responds with a plan. He responds with a plan to anoint a king in waiting, whose credentials were far less impressive. A guy who was short and young, but whose power and authority would be unexplainable except by God. Because it surely wasn't his own might. And so what we do now is we arrive on our journey through the Old Testament, and we arrive at one of the most important scenes that we can find in Scripture. So turn with me to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. A very key chapter for the whole future, not only of Israel, but of the world. And we arrive at the secret anointing of David. An anointing, 1 Samuel 16. An anointing of a king, get this, while there is a king already in place. The anointing of a king with a reigning king already in place. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? You know, when Saul hears of it, he's going to rip my head off." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." And so Samuel did what the Lord said. And he came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him. And they said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered, verse 6, here it is, that he looked at Eliab and he thought, wow, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is him. Why did he choose Eliab? Why did he think so? The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. He looked at him because he was tall and strong. The Lord said, I have rejected him. For man, God sees not as man sees. Would you please understand this? God sees not as man sees. For man looks and evaluates on the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. See, Samuel's still thinking of human power and of human intellect and might. And this whole scene is designed to turn this whole upside down of human power that might makes right and the bigger is better. And so we see Samuel going through the sons from eldest to youngest. And there are seven there. Seven sons. And one at a time, they go through them. It's not this one. It's not this one. It's not this one. Well, how about this one? It's not this one. Is there any other one here? Because God says it's not any of these guys. Do you have any others? Well, there is an eighth son. And he's not here. Because he wouldn't be eligible. I mean, you wouldn't want him. It's definitely not him. Where is he? He's out in the field with the sheep. He's not even a contender. He's a young little kid. He's not even in the picture. He's definitely not kingly material. Bring him in. No, trust me. You don't bring him. And so we meet this young boy in verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. One of these models on airbrushed. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Ruddy means glowing with health. He was just, he was alive. But he was a kid with a fine appearance and handsome features. And it's easy to miss something here, okay? Because it looks like the Lord chose him and that he's contradicting what he just said, that man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. Don't judge a man by his appearance. Doesn't it look like he's judging him by his appearance now? He's handsome and you know, good looking and all that. No. If you think that, you missed it. How many presidents and kings do you think are elected and voted for their fine and dashing good looks? That's not your criteria. And so what is being said here. You know, it's not a contradiction, you know, because the Lord does say, don't look at the outward appearance. And then it says he was beautiful to look at, pretty much. But this is, what he's saying here about David is not a compliment. This is not a compliment. This is not something, not a positive. Because being handsome and glowing with health and good looking and ruddy, as Scripture says, were really not good things to have on the resume for being the king of Israel. What was on the resume? Height, strength, intimidation, stature. These are the things you want. So what this verse is saying, and I'm going to use John Dixon's terms here, what this verse is saying is that David, in his John Dixon's Australian accent, is a pretty boy, as he would say. That David's a pretty boy. He's a Gleek, you know. He's a, I will say, sissy guy, you know. He's going to lead my nation into battle. You know? But this is God's choice. So David, in verse 13, is secretly anointed. Verse 13, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, listen to what happens. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So here's why this is one of the most important scenes in Scripture. Because the word anointed here is the word that gives us the word Messiah, Mashiach. Messiah is anointed one. Translated in Greek is Christ. And so right here, what we see is just remember where we came from. Remember what we just did all up to this point with Joshua and Judges and everything, and all the moral bottom that we've hit. Right here is the beginning of the hope. The beginning of hope for the anointed king. The king who would rule on God's behalf. And is the beginning for not only this first king, but every king from David on. Because every king from David on is called the anointed one. Or called an anointed one. Every king is a type of Christ. One who's anointed with God's authority to speak and to act. Okay, so we flip over here to Psalm chapter 2. All right? Psalm chapter 2. Many scholars think that this is a coronation ceremony for ancient Israelite ceremonies in this portion of the Psalms. What you have to know is this. There's kind of a dual role for this psalm, and in fact, many of them in Scripture. This is definitely a messianic psalm in terms of, you know, Christological psalm in terms of prophecy and predicting the Savior, the ruler, the anointed one to come. But this isn't just for that. This isn't just for Jesus Christ to come. This is also a royal political pronouncement as well for the now, for the then, where they were at. And I would even dare go as far as to say is that in their understanding, it was primarily for that first, and then secondarily also saying there is one to come. But the anointed one is for them then. So you listen. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. The Lord rebukes them in His anger, and He terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth, your possession.
the writer of this, the priest, the prophet, the official, declares the king as a Messiah, little m, not capital M, little m, but as the Messiah, or the anointed one to lead God's people. And so he declares himself, or he declares him, the king, to be the anointed one, and in a sense, the Son of God, as you see the language there at the end of 7 there. A son of God, in a metaphorical sense. Where you see the Son ruling on behalf of the Father, right? You are my Son, today I have become your Father. Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance. And the promise is that the king over Israel will rule over nations and will rule over the enemies. The ends of the earth will be your possession. So what we see here in this psalm and in 1 Samuel 16 is we find the divine mandate for the Messiah. And for not only the first Messiah, but for all the Messiahs to come over Israel. The first in the line of Messiahs. So what was David's role then as anointed son of God? First and foremost, they wanted their king to save them from their enemies. And David's first role would be his primary role over Israel would be to do that. To save Israel from its enemies. Enemies from within and enemies from without. Okay? And that's what the next two scenes in Samuel are about. So back to 1 Samuel 16, are you there? Are you there? No sooner is David anointed, right, with the Spirit. He says he was anointed and then the Spirit came upon him. And as soon as David's anointed with the Spirit, what happens to Saul? David's anointed, the Spirit comes upon him, and what happens to Saul right away? What does it say? 1 Samuel 16. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. You see that? And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. No sooner does the Spirit descend upon David than Saul is now tormented by an evil spirit. Verse 15, Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." Verse 16, "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And then it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." And so here we are told that musical, pretty boy, good-looking David, the boy, the king in waiting, is the one who is truly anointed. But he's not on the throne yet, and it won't be for a little time yet till he does. But what we learn about him is he is also a musician. And so David ends up, through God's providence, going into Saul's service. And David is able to deal with this evil spirit. Look at verse 23. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, it was David who would take the harp and play. And Saul would be refreshed. And he would be well. And the evil spirit would depart from him. And so you see right away God using David and putting him into action. And the next story underlines this even in greater detail. It's a story that you've heard of ever since you started going to church. And so just because of its familiarity, it's so easy for you to not really even get the point. Because there's a lot of us who've heard stories so many times that we totally miss now the real point and import and impact. And of course, you know what story I'm talking about. 1 Samuel 17. It's David's meeting with Goliath. And everything in this story that you see here is designed to highlight the fact that David's power is not human power. Verse 20. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. And David's there watching it. But David's not a part of the army, mind you. He's the baggage carrier. And then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper. And he ran to the battle line and entered it in order to greet his brothers. Here's David running to meet the warriors. The brutal, the ones who haven't shaved for weeks and who smell like heck. And David comes running. Brothers, brothers. And as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And it doesn't say so here, but the Israel, you can just take my word for it, that the army of Israel, you could hear the clattering of their armor and their knees shaking. Their bones were shaking when they saw this specimen of a human being, if you can call him human. A monster is probably more accurate. And he spoke these same words. And David heard these words, his taunts. Earlier in the chapter, Goliath is taunting them, smacking them down verbally, just ushering them. And now David hears them. And when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him. They booked it downtown like yesterday, in a heartbeat, in a New York second. And they were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Yeah, whoever does away with him, that's him. Good luck, buddy. Then David spoke to these scared men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in accord with his word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, you remember the first guy passed over, right? Oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David. He was having heartburn on the spot. And he said, why have you come down, you little twerp? With whom have you left those sheep in the wilderness? Now I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle, and you've left your job. But David said, oh, brother, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? And then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before. I'm just asking a question. What's going to happen to you? When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul. And he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Who? Whose servant? Me! You? And Saul said to David, listen, boy, I appreciate your courage, but you are not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him. You're nothing but a youth. A youth. And while he has been a warrior from his youth, you see how big he is? But David said to Saul, well, your servant was tending his father's sheep. And you know what happened one time? When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and I attacked him. That's what I did. And I rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and I struck him and I killed him. So your servant here has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, it is he who will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And something happened to Saul. There must have been a presence of the Lord, because you know the Spirit was with David. We saw that. And Saul looked, and he said, go then, and may the Lord be with you. We don't have time to read the rest, but you know how it goes. You know? What this story is designed to underline is that David's power isn't from human strength. It's not the power that comes with height, nor the power that comes with muscles. It's the power that comes from the Spirit of the living God. The kind of power you and I desperately need, the kind of power that you need to be living in. And you can see that Goliath scoffs at him later. We don't have time to read it all. Ha, you little twerp. What am I, a dog that you come at me with sticks? I'm going to tear your head. I'm going to tear your whole body limb from limb. And in fact, I'll take orders. I'll split it an equal half if you like. But I'm sorry, you are history. Well, what he actually really said was, come here, and I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air, and I'm going to give your flesh to the beasts of the field. And in verse 45, we see the point of this story. Verse 45, it says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, which are the normal weapons of battle, right? I mean, that's the way you should come to battle. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have been taunting and will taunt no more, O big man. We know how the story ends. But what I want you to do is just absorb this at this point. There is no way on God's green earth that David wins this battle. None. But the unexpected candidate here is anointed. The one that isn't even eligible is anointed. He's anointed with the Spirit of God. And so instantly he does battle with the enemies of God. Instantly overcoming them in the power of the Spirit. Instantly he keeps the evil spirits at bay from Saul. And then he goes right next to Goliath and he defeats Goliath. Not in the power that normally comes with humanity, but comes with God. Does this sound familiar? Defeating things with the Lord. It sounds familiar. It should. It should. Because this is the messianic story, guys. And according to the Old Testament, this is going to be the everlasting story that will be playing throughout all of eternity. Because, you know, David eventually does become the public king. But God makes this extraordinary promise here in the next book of Samuel. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. You see, we're trekking through, aren't we? 2 Samuel 7. And we see an unforgettable promise from the prophet Nathan. 2 Samuel 7. Starting with verse 11. Listen to this promise. Savor it. The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. That means not from your own might, but I'll do it for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Offspring who will come from your own body, and I will establish His kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His Father, and He will be my Son. And when He does wrong, I will punish Him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But, listen to this, my love will never be taken away from Him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And this is just so vitally important. Please listen. It's vitally important here in the Old Testament. On the one hand, we are told in verse 14, right? That David's lineage, that David's dynasty would be littered with failure from kings, would be sin. That David's successors from his own body would be egregious sinners. When he does wrong, I will punish him, God says, right? And this is a reference to Solomon. But not only Solomon, this is Solomon he's referring to, but it also refers to the rest of them afterwards. And you see, the king of Israel, the kings of Israel after David, coming from his own line, were a who's who of royal sinfulness. One after the other. This is examples of leadership gone wrong. Extremely wrong. First, there's David, right? David who goes off with Bathsheba and then has Bathsheba's husband, his most faithful what was his position exactly? Commander of his own army, who was so loyal to him, who said, I'm not even going to lie with my wife because I'm so faithful to you, David, and has him killed to cover up his adultery and his sin. And then there's Solomon, the extortionist, the rapacious one, the one with an exceedingly big weakness for women. And it just keeps going on and on throughout the story of Israel. The sinfulness of this dynasty. And yet somehow, God still promises that He intends to establish an eternal kingdom through this bunch of sinners. Because it isn't going to be based on the lineage. It's going to be based on God. And so now you start getting the feel for the depth of the commitment when He says, my love will never be taken away from him, verse 15 and 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And what we find for the next 400 years after this, approximately the next 200 pages of your Bible, is a story that continues over and over of Israel being wishy-washy, flipping back and forth between brief periods, small periods of obedience, coming back to God, and then long, big periods of disobedience. And then coming back for a short while, and then forgetting, and then going back to disobedience once again, and going into to periods of sin and injustice and idol worship and so on and so on and so on. And so you get the story of this incredible wickedness of the kings of Israel on and on and on. And even though there are moments of disobedience here, it's all heading towards this culmination, this point, this tragedy. So that in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is now taken and captured and overthrown by the Assyrians. And then in 587 to 586 BC, the southern kingdom, Judah, is then conquered as well. And then we get the summary statement. In 2 Kings 17, of Israel's exile because of their unrelenting sin. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord, their God, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, who had brought them up out of Egypt. They worshiped other gods, followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, and followed the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, even though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and His seers. They warned them, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." Wow is what I say. When reading that, my heart sinks. And you can read more, verses 7 through 20. These are just excerpts. I read through the whole thing and my heart sinks. And I get that sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach when I read the whole thing and not just extract some of this. But I don't have time to read the whole thing for you. But please read it. 2 Kings 17, 7 through 20. And my stomach turns in knots as I read this week. And why it turned in knots? Because I read about, in my heart, putting myself, trying to feel what God may be feeling. And I'm feeling bad for how God's heart was breaking as His beloved people, whom He had personally and lovingly cared for and provided for, had continued to abuse Him and His kindness and His tenderness and His grace. And they continued to abuse their benefactor, their lover. It makes me cringe because broken relationships between deeply connected entities are the most painful things to be a part of or to witness. There's nothing like the pain of that. And so when I read this passage, guys, I couldn't help but think, is this what we're doing to God as well? Is this what we are doing to God as well? With the way we're living our lives? Lives that He has tenderly and generously been giving us day after day after day after day. I mean, we are just like Israel and Judah, aren't we? I mean, here we are walking around as if we are self-existent. What I mean by that is this, as if we exist by our own power. We walk around as if we're not dependent on anyone for our very day-to-day living. We walk around making decisions as if we are the author and source of our own lives, deciding what we want to do. And my friends, I'm saying that we have bought into Satan's lie. Satan's lie. And Jesus says that we are following our father, the devil, who is the father of lies. And if you are living a lie and if you're buying into lies, there's only one source of that lie. It's the father of lies, the devil himself. Our time is running away from us, but let's briefly trace the history of lies and the father of lies. And I'll see if I can tie it in together. I don't think I'm going to be able to finish the rest of what I'm going to today, but let me finish at this section then. And maybe next time I can finish up. Turn with me to Isaiah 14, quickly. Isaiah 14. I'm going to do just a brief history of lies right from the very get-go. The very first lie we find is right here. This is a passage That is debated about as to whether it refers to Satan or just the king of Babylon. It does refer to the king of Babylon, but I'm pretty much convinced, as are many other scholars that side with me, that this is referring to Satan as well. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And what you see here is the first lie, the lie that I will ascend to heaven. This is before Adam and Eve's lie. This is the first lie, that I will ascend to heaven. I will make myself like the Most High. And you feel like saying, excuse me, Satan, that isn't for you to determine. I will make myself like the Most High. For you too, Satan, were created. That is, there was a time, Satan, when you were not. You simply were not in existence, I would say to him. Which means that God made you. And if God made you, He decided what to put into you and what to leave out. He decided what you can and cannot do. And so that isn't for you to determine. I will make myself like I will ascend. And we go to the next lie. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And I just want you to keep these lies in mind because I'm going to tie it in together to your lie and mine. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Do you see the same thing where Satan said in Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High? Now he's promising the same, doing the same lie to them. You will be like God. And we see the other lie. You will surely not die. God said you'll die. You surely will not die. You see, these are pronouncements out of Satan's realm. He doesn't have the right to say that, nor the authority to say that, nor the ability to back it up. So when Satan speaks, turn a deaf ear. It's not for him to say, nor decide. Satan has this preoccupation with being like God. You see it twice already here. To be like God in what way? Listen. To be like God in what way? In this way. He wants to decide what he wants to do, not God. And that is the mark of sin, my brothers and sisters. That is the mark of Satan. When we want to think our own thoughts, when we want to make our own choices and decisions, when we want to be independent, with a little bit of autonomy and a name for ourselves, not dependent on others. When we want that instead of wanting to think His thoughts, wanting to follow His choices and decisions, and to not only acknowledge our dependence on Him, but to rejoice in that truth and to be thankful. That's what we should be doing. So what I wanted you to see in this, I wanted you to see the pattern of Satan. Because once you're able to recognize the repeating pattern of Satan, and once you're able to recognize that scheme and the device that he uses, that it's that device, it's that scheme, it's that whole thrust, instead of just, I'm not able to get what I want. I want to get what I want. I want it. Which is the way we sound. It may help you fight your fight against sin. When you start seeing and recognizing it objectively, that you can't get away with it, and that if you are trying to get away with something you know isn't of the Lord, you're buying into Satan's lie because that's him at work. And you will not win because you'll be with him. You're not going to win. And so, one of the best ways I know of combating sin and of combating our tendencies towards sin is this, is to strip sin of its fluff and its reasonings and its thoughts and its discussions and its evaluations and its feelings, and to just put the cards on the table objectively. Call things for what they are and see where everything lines up. Just put it all out there and don't do it based on, but I really, really, really want it, or I would really long for that, or I want... Forget it. Just put it down objectively. Is it of the Lord or is it of Satan? There's the only two places to go with that. Put it down there. And then when you find yourself, where are my actions falling? Where does this thought process fall? And where it is, call it for what it is. Objectively. Not with all the rationalizations that you're really good at, the justifications and the reasons, and not for the desires of self-worth and pride. You know, like for men or boys or men, either whatever the case may be here, males. For instance, as an example, when you guys are engaging in pornography, and you know you're doing so at a sinfully stupendous rate. I mean, you know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about. And when you're doing that, call it for what it is. Strip it. You are committing adultery. And so you have to put yourself with that label. Call yourself for who you are. When you're looking at naked women, when you are stealing sights that do not belong to you, taking views that you have no right to see, you are not authorized to see women naked like that. God has not provided it for you. He has not given you permission. That is preserved. It is the right of the lady's husband or future husband or whoever that will be in the future. But it isn't your right to see. Even if you're engaged, you have no right because she's not yours yet. When you do anyway, you are stealing. You are a cosmic thief. You're taking what isn't yours. And that makes you a thief. Call it for like it is. And when you call it for like it is, that may help you instead of saying, well, it's just a weakness because every guy has it. You know, we all struggle. It's just a little... Let's just call it as it is. Friends, just because you can physically do something, okay, physically capable of doing something, doesn't mean you're allowed to do it or are permitted to do it. Or girls, when you're bringing too much attention to yourself, that's attention away from the Lord. That's stealing radiance from Him that isn't meant for you. You have your own realm and attention, that's it. But you know when it is. That means I want more than I'm getting, that I'm rightfully... And you two are stealing from the Lord. You two are... Let's just take care of this. I would reread the passage again. I would encourage you to do so, but I don't have time. But what I was going to do is reread it, but with your names in it, with your own name and your own context in it. Reread that passage with your own context in there. It's frightening. I did that this week. It's frightening. But alongside, I'll close here, alongside with the theme of disobedience that we see running throughout these hundreds and hundreds of years, I cannot leave the message today like that, because we have to also acknowledge this loudly. What stands in the wake of this disobedience stands God's promises, His great promise. Because these prophets mentioned here not only warned Israel, they did do that, but they also promised Israel that after the time of disobedience and judgment, might I add, after those times, God would make good on His promise to David. Good on His promise. And that the paradox of the Messiah would come true. That despite the sinfulness of the house of David, despite the sinfulness of Israel, God would redeem them. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And that is what the next 200 pages of your Bible are about. After that, it's words of the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Ezekiel, Daniel. It's what that's all about. And what they are doing is they are warning Israel of this event. They are promising Israel that out of that rubbish heap, out of the ashes, would come the beauty of God raising up a king to still love them and protect them. Okay, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to finish with two passages of Scripture. I'll leave my final two pages unshared. God promises that out of this rubbish heap will emerge grace. And that He would raise up a king that you can count on, that Israel could count on, that would still be there, whose love is not defeatable by our sin. Micah 5, verses 2 through 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. He will be their peace. And finally, in Isaiah chapter 11, it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Here's a stump, a tree that's cut, the stump is gone, and out of that stump, here comes a root, a shoot, starting to emerge. The house of Jesse is the line of David. And there comes that shoot. From his roots, a branch will come out of that stump and will bear fruit. Branch with a capital B. It's the Lord our Savior. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He's an anointed one, right? The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord is going to be on him. And he's going to delight in the fear of the Lord. This is our champion. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. Or decide what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he's going to judge the needy. With justice, he's going to give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt. Faithfulness, the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb because of him. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard is going to lie down with the goat because of him. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. The little child will lead them. This Christ. The cow is going to feed with the bear. This is going to be so peaceful. The young are going to lie down together. The lion is going to eat straw like the ox. The infant is going to play near the hole of the cobra. This is how good it's going to get. And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. And nothing's going to happen. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. There's going to be no death, no tears, no destruction. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what's going to happen for those of us who buy in to this promised Savior of Israel's sin and yours. That in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. And this, and his place of rest, will be glorious. And in order to participate in a world like that, lay down your arms. Lay down your rights to yourself. Do not ascend to the mountain of the Most High and become like Him. Don't buy into the lies of Satan. Follow your leader, follow your leaders, follow your authority. Don't worry about strutting and being your own man. Be his man. Don't worry about independence. Be dependent. And as the last line says, the place of his rest will be glorious. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, let him who has ears to hear, hear. I pray as we trek and work through and have really nearly finished the Old Testament here, that we would learn that we're not outsiders watching Israel's story, but we're looking at the nature and the battlefield of our own hearts and our own souls. And Lord, we cannot go it alone. We obviously desperately need our Messiah, our Christ, our King, the Eternal One. And yet, Lord, for some odd and strange reason, you ordain human relationships to be prefigures and prototypes of that relationship with you. And so we need to get about the business of getting away. We absolutely, God, need help. Because we have deeper relationships with our iPhones than we do with people now. We have deeper relationships with the computer screen and the Facebooks of the world and all the distractions and all the little nonsense and all the triviality and all the nothingness, which is exactly, just in different forms, what your people were doing over and over and over again, fleeing you. And yet you have, that's just the deceiver's way to get us out of the relationships we need to be in. The hard, deep relationships of love and accountability, of pain, of crying together, of caring for each other enough to scrape knees and to fight with each other for the best, to push each other in the Lord, to point each other to the right things and to the right one. And Lord, that is so sparse here, and unfortunately even in TD, we are hearing your call today that we need to be a people who doesn't repeat history. All the while, we are while we're listening. But would you please, oh God, I ask you, would you please stir some people within our midst to emerge, to take the call, and to be able to get into relationships, to be little Christ to their neighbors, and to be good followers as well, to lead those behind and to follow those ahead, all the way pulling the train towards the fruit of righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. Would you let your people who have ears to hear tonight hear it? And would you please work something within their souls so that we can be moving onward and upward? I pray this in Jesus, our champion's name. Amen and amen. All right. All right, guys.